So in the 17th century, an English preacher by the name of David Clarkson said something brutally honest about idolatry. Though few will own it, nothing is more common. We think we barely struggle with idolatry, but our lives prove otherwise. He said, if your soul was a house, your idols aren't just hiding in the basement. They're in every room and in every faculty of our being, in our thinking, in our desires, in our relationships, in the reputations that we chase. And he observed that people fear losing the approval of people more than they fear displeasing God. This was 17th century. And he notes, people are willing to lose sleep over money, safety, public opinion, long before they lose sleep over their soul. In other words, the human heart is not a neutral place. It's a factory that mass produces idols. And that's why simply saying, I need to stop idolizing approval, or I need to stop idolizing comfort, or I need to stop idolizing control, just doesn't work. White knuckling it doesn't work, because idols don't just disappear. They don't just fade away when you try to suppress them. They will always refill the space unless something greater replaces them. But here's the good news. In fact, it's the best news of all. Idols can be uprooted, but only Christ can replace them. We don't just remove idols and are done with it. We have to replace them, and Jesus Christ offers himself as that replacement. What we need is not more willpower. What we need is a living encounter with the risen God. We need an encounter with Jesus. I remember a pastor recently saying that you need to look for where your life and where the work of God intersects. And if that moment of intersection was 20 years ago, you need a fresh encounter with the living God. Today, we're wrapping up our series, The Gods We Make, exposing the idols that rule our hearts, and we're going back to where we started. We began this whole series looking at the story of a man named Jacob, a man who spent his whole life looking for more and more and more, more approval from his father, so he lied to get it, more affirmation from his brother, so he stole to get it, more security, so he worked himself to exhaustion to get it, and more love, so he clung to Rachel to get it. Jacob's story is a man who always believed that what I have is not enough. I need more to be whole. He chased blessing through performance, through a relationship, through achievement, through control. And every time he grasped something, it slipped through his fingers. Every time he thought he had that thing that was going to complete him, it disappeared. He had everything except the one thing that he really wanted, to hear someone with authority say, you are accepted, you are loved, you are blessed. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 31 if you'd like to follow along. If you're using the red Bibles in the chairs in front of you, the page is 48, first book of the Bible, so you don't have to flip far. But in Genesis 31, even though Jacob was prospering at this point, he was facing many pressures. He was facing conflict within the extended family. So the Lord told him to return home. In Genesis 31, verse 3, it says, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Jacob gathers up his entire family, all of his belongings, and he heads back. And then the next chapter, in 32, verse 3, he sends messengers ahead of him to let his brother know he's coming. Because if you remember, Esau, his brother, had sworn that if he ever saw Jacob again, he was going to kill him. So Jacob is kind of thinking, okay, the Lord's telling me to go back, but I should probably prepare my brother because I don't want a killing or a beating. Then word comes back from his messenger. So Genesis 32 now in verse 6. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. Jacob's worst fears are coming true. Like, I don't know what you would think if your brother was coming to see you with 400 people, a small army. You'd think this guy is coming to fulfill his vow. So in verses 7 and 8, it says, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that's left may have time to escape. So he's kind of, let's divide this up so I don't lose everything. And then after that, he prays to the Lord. Because in Jacob's mind, this next day was going to be the climax of his life. Everything in his life had been leading to this moment. And this whole thing now was kind of coming to a head. His whole life had been a wrestling match with Esau, starting in the womb, scripture tells us. And then growing up, they battled for blessing and favor and the honor of their father. But Esau, despite what God had declared over Jacob, Esau was always his father's favorite. So when the day came for Esau to receive the family blessing, Jacob put on a disguise, stole it, and ran for his life. Ultimately, by doing that, Jacob lost everything in the process. So why risk everything to gain so little? It's because Jacob, even under false pretenses, longed to hear his father look at him and say, I delight in you more than anyone else. You see, there's a need in all of us, in every human being. Every human soul, we need a voice from the outside telling us that you matter, you're seen, you're loved, you are chosen. We all want that. We look to our parents and our spouse and from our peers. We look to those people whose words have weight. And Jacob spent his entire life wrestling for that blessing. And then tomorrow, he believes, is going to be the last battle. But that night, in the deep darkness, Jacob was suddenly attacked by a lone figure. They wrestled for hours. Neither of them were backing down. Neither of them were letting go. And at first, Jacob probably assumed that Esau sent an assassin to take him out at night. But as the struggle went on, there was something different about this opponent that was wrestling with Jacob. It wasn't a normal man. It wasn't human strength. Because in one sudden move, this figure merely touched Jacob's hip and dislocated it instantly. There was no punch, there was no tackle, it was just a touch. And Jacob realizes in that moment, I am wrestling with God. So let's read verses 24 to 31 in Genesis 32. It says that Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. The man asked him, what's your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Now, you're not alone if you're thinking, this is a strange story. It is, but it's a beautiful one. Because notice this, when Jacob realizes it's God that he's wrestling with, he doesn't run. He doesn't fall back in fear. Instead, he does the boldest thing that he's probably ever done in his life. He clings to God and he says, I won't let go unless you bless me. For the first time in his life, Jacob isn't trying to trick anyone. He's not pretending to be someone else for the blessing. He's not grasping for a blessing in a false disguise. This is the first time in Jacob's life that he comes face to face with God, with nothing to offer, nothing to prove, nothing to hide. And this is the moment Jacob finally stops wrestling against God's will and starts wrestling with God himself. He's finally wrestling with the right person. He realizes, I've been looking for the blessing of God in all the wrong places, in the approval of my father, in the beauty of Rachel, in the success that I've accumulated and built. But it was you, it was God all along. And so he clings and says, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. Nothing else matters. I don't care if I die in the process, because if I don't have your blessing, I've got nothing. And God blessed him there. When's the last time you've clung to God saying, if I don't have your blessing, I've got nothing. If I don't have you, I've got nothing. And then what I love is that God looks at Jacob, says, what's your name? And it's not because God forgot his name. It's because Jacob needed to confess it. He needed to admit it and hear himself say it. And he says, my name is Jacob. And there in that moment, he lays himself bare before God. And instead of God judging him, he blesses him. Instead of God condemning him, he renames him. You shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have wrestled with God and with man and have overcome. Jacob came into that night wrestling for control, but he left that night limping with grace. He finally received the blessing that he longed for his whole life, and it wasn't from a father or a spouse or a friends. It was from God himself, the only blessing that ever truly mattered. And soon after, Jacob met Esau and his army, only to discover that his brother, who once wanted him dead, now came out to embrace him. Esau wasn't coming to kill him. He came in peace. He welcomed him home, once again proving that our God is a God of miracles. He can do the unthinkable. And if you've been paying much attention to Jacob's story, you should probably be scratching your head at this point, thinking, Jacob was not a hero. He was a liar, he was a deceiver, he was a manipulator, he ran, he schemed, he used people, he hurt people. There's nothing about this guy's track record that would make you say, now that is a guy that God should bless. He didn't earn it, he didn't deserve it, he didn't even clean up his life first. So why on earth would God bless a man like Jacob? Why would God hold back his judgment, reveal himself in mercy, and speak blessing instead of condemnation over a man who had done nothing to deserve it? Well, the answer isn't found in Jacob. The answer is found in Jesus. Just as God wrestled in weakness that night and spared Jacob's life, Jesus came in weakness to save our lives. Jacob held on in the dark to get a blessing for himself, but on the cross, Jesus held on in obedience, not for himself, but for each and every one of us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Jesus absorbed the curse so that we could receive the blessing. He was rejected so that we could be accepted. He gave up his life so that we could live. That's why Jacob could limp away blessed. Not because Jacob was good, but because God is. And that's still the only way anyone in this room is blessed today. It's not by performance, record, cleaning ourselves up, trying harder. We're blessed because Christ held on at the cross when he could have walked away. We're accepted because Jesus was rejected. And that's the part we cannot miss. When the blessing of God becomes real, idols become unnecessary. You don't stop idolizing approval by force of will. You don't rip out the idol of control by sheer discipline. You don't detox your heart from comfort or success or relationships by shame. Idols don't die because you suppress them. They die because something better takes their place. and when you hear the voice of the Heavenly Father saying, "You are my beloved child, in you I delight," approval loses its grip. When you rest in Christ's finished work on the cross, success loses its power to define you. And when you know you're secure in the love of God, control is no longer your savior. That's why idols can't just be replaced or removed. They must be replaced. Replaced by a deeper love, by a truer security, by a better joy, by Jesus Christ himself. The only thing strong enough to push idols out of the center of your life is a living encounter with the God who already gave you his. Friends, our God is a God who sees you, who knows you, who loves you, who accepts you. And he says, "You are mine." But like Jacob, most of us only discover that blessing after a life of looking for it in all the wrong places. And that's why it often takes a moment of crippling weakness before we finally see it. And that's why so many of the most God-blessed people we know in our lives still limp as they dance for joy. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength." So where does this leave us? Well, all series long, we've been naming idols. But naming an idol doesn't remove it. Simply saying I need to stop doesn't work, because idols leave that empty space. They grow back unless Christ replaces them. Idols are not just bad behaviors or things. Idols are often really good things that we've made ultimate things. They're whatever we've placed above God, whatever sits at the seat of worship in our heart. And as one writer put it, an idol is anything that our arms wrap around that isn't God. Idolatry isn't just a failure to obey God. It's setting our hearts on something besides God. What is at the center of your life that God is saying, let it go? Paul tells us in Colossians, "Put to death those desires. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." So what does this all mean? It means you're not just going to stop loving the idol. You have to learn how to love Christ more. Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart, more satisfying to your soul than whatever else has been sitting in his place. So here's how we do it. You identify it, you name it for what it is, then you repent of it. And last, you rejoice. Because repentance and rejoicing have to go together. See, repentance without rejoicing will crush you in despair. And rejoicing without repentance, well, that's kind of just like a spiritual sugar rush. It's inspiration without the deep change. But repentance and rejoicing together is how idols die and Christ takes their place. Because repent is to simply turn around from the way you were going and to fix your eyes on the things above. Idols are almost always good things that we've turned into ultimate things. If you've made an idol out of work or family, the answer isn't to stop work or neglect your family. It's to love Christ more so that those things don't enslave you. And when I say rejoice, I don't just mean feel happy. I mean treasure Jesus until your heart actually tastes the sweetness of belonging to him, until his love becomes more real, more beautiful, more satisfying than whatever else you're clinging to. And just know this isn't going to happen in one swift, heroic movement. This is going to be a lifetime of small, stubborn steps over and over and over again. Mature Christians are not people who don't have idols. They are people who keep returning to Jesus at the center again and again and again. And that's what we're doing today. We're not just ending a series. We're continuing in a way of life. We're dethroning false saviors, making room for the real one, and replacing idols with Christ himself. And in just a few minutes, we're going to watch someone take that step in the waters of baptism, publicly declaring that Jesus is Lord. Not my idols, not myself, not my past, Jesus. Baptism is a living picture of this exchange, dying to the old masters that we used to be enslaved to and serve, and rising to a new life anchored in Christ. But what's your next step? What's God saying to you? Because if we're not dead, God's not done. I believe that we will always be taking next steps toward Christ until we meet him in glory. So take a moment to ask God, what are you saying to me? It might not be easy, but it will always be worth it. And just as Jacob limped away from his encounter with God, you might too. But remember, he limped away blessed. God wants to bless you. So remember, it will always be better to limp with Christ than to run with idols. But get ready, because sometimes God has to weaken us first in order to set us free. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we wrap up this series, I just pray that you would speak to us, not just to our minds, but to our hearts. Right now, in the stillness of this moment, Holy Spirit, we ask, Lord, what are you saying to me? What is my next step? For some, your next step might be repentance, might be to just do a complete 180 from the way you were going. For some, it's releasing something you've been clinging to. For others, it's stepping out in obedience. For some, it's getting baptized. And for others, it may be finally choosing to trust Christ for the first time. Whatever you're saying to us, Lord, help us to not ignore your voice. We confess that our hearts are idol factories. It's so easy for us to chase security, approval, comfort, control, relationships, believing that they can bless us. But God, we admit they never can. So we thank you that in Christ, the blessing we often spend our lives chasing has already been spoken over us, that we are loved, accepted, redeemed, and yours. So Holy Spirit, show us our next step of obedience. Give us courage to respond, not tomorrow, not someday, but now. Free us from our idols and help us return Jesus to the center of our lives. May this moment not just end our series, but begin a new and deeper way of living. We pray all of this in Christ's powerful name. Amen.